We're continuing in our relatively new series on the book of Acts. The text today is Acts 2, 36 to 41. I'm going to begin reading at verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, as the sermon title says, this is the third section of the Pentecost sermon of Peter's on the day of Pentecost. The first part focused on Peter's response to the crowd, kind of explaining the events of that day, that they weren't drunk, that the Spirit was at work fulfilling the prophet Joel and all of that. The second part focuses on the indictment of the people for the crucifixion. He quotes from two Psalms in that one to make his point. Now this third part calls for repentance, trusting in Christ, and baptism. So he begins there in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he readdresses his audience as the house of Israel. So he intends really for all of Israel to heed his message, not just those assembled before him, but the house of Israel. The word know here is in the imperative mood. That's a command. But in most of our English translations, it reads like a subjunctive. Let all the house is what our version says. But there's a special case in dealing with the imperative in Greek. Some guy that knows Greek really well said this. A speaker might use the third person imperative to command persons within a group without addressing a particular individual. We translate this by adding the words, let him. So if I was going to give you a command, let's all get up and leave, please don't, that would be how that would be dealt, but it would be understood as a command to get up and get out. So the whole house of Israel is commanded to know for sure, to be convinced about certain things about Jesus Christ. Peter is saying that these things are now undeniable. What are these things? That God has made him both Lord and Christ. I got a big long quote here from F.F. Bruce. So if you have, it's a white sheet today. Things got messed up in the copier, and I didn't get the yellow paper, so it's the yellow sheet, but it's on white, all right? The good news has been proclaimed. The witness of the apostles and the testimony of prophets have combined to give assurance of the truth of the proclamation. The attested facts point to one conclusion. God has made the crucified Jesus both Lord and Messiah. The contrast is pointed between the treatment that Jesus received from his earthly judges and that which he has received from God. When he claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed, his claim was rejected as false and judged to be worthy of death. But God has vindicated this claim as true, brought him back from death, exalting him to the highest place that heaven affords. His messiahship, acclaimed at his baptism, was confirmed by his resurrection. By it, he was designated Son of God in power. But he has been exalted not only as Messiah and Son of God, but as Lord. The first apostolic sermon concludes with the first apostolic creed: Jesus is Lord. Lord not only as the bearer of a courtesy title, but as the bearer of the name which is above every name. To a Jew, there was only one name above every name, the ineffable name of God of Israel, frequently represented in the synagogue and reading in the Greek Bible by the designation Lord. That the early Christians meant to give Jesus the title Lord in the highest sense of all is indicated by their not hesitating on occasion to apply to him passages of the Old Testament scripture referring to Yahweh. Indeed, in this very context, it may well be that the promise of Joel 2:32, all who call on Yahweh's name shall be delivered, is viewed as being fulfilled in these members of Peter's audience who repentantly invoke Jesus as Lord. That was really long, but I thought it was really worthwhile. These things, they're commanded to know for certain. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. And Peter doesn't end with that profound thought. He then attacks their consciences by saying, he just makes the point, Jesus is Lord. You crucified him. So he goes back to some of the things we touched on last week, and he comes back and nails them with it. It's kind of like a 2x4 right across the face of your heart. Bam! This one who was crucified, who you crucified as Lord and Messiah, he is Lord and Messiah. You crucified the Lord of Israel. Now, Israel had a history of rejection and disobedience. We're quite aware of that. But this is the ultimate rejection. The promised one, the anointed one, Messiah, they crucified. Well, in the light of that, heart conviction was real and powerful. They understood their corporate guilt, and they felt a need to deal with it. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, this is one among many, many verses in Scripture that records a conviction of sin. Let me get a small sample of a few of the others. In Luke 15:21, and the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Or in Luke 18, tax collector standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Psalm 38, for my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. And a very familiar one in Isaiah 6. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Conviction of sin, powerful. There's many more. We could spend all day going through the scriptures, discovering more. And all of us could actually recount stories of how the Spirit of God convicted us of sin. And these events happen in various ways. Perhaps by a sermon, maybe personal Bible reading and study, maybe a personal confrontation. Like Nathan and David, you're the guy. He can even use the news or the experiences of others to convict us of our sin. But conviction of sin is a blessing. It's far better to be convicted than to grow cold and calloused against the commands of God. We ought to pray for regular conviction and then respond to that conviction with repentance and confession and faith in Christ. These folks were actually at a good place. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That leads to conversion in verse 38. Now, conversion is actually two things cemented together, like the opposite sides of a coin. Conversion is faith and repentance together. The Ligonier website explained it this way. Fundamentally, conversion is the passing away of something old and the arrival of something new. Converted people are, the apostle tells us, new creations in Christ. There's a decisive break with the old way of life and an embrace of Christ and His will. The metaphor of the old passing away and the new coming is common in Paul's writings. Usually, it is described in terms of death and resurrection. We see that in Romans 6. For example, explains that true converts to Christ have died to sin. They have renounced their attempts to be a law unto themselves. By fleeing from sin and running to the Savior, their old selves have been buried in the grave. In turn, they've been raised with Christ. Their new selves have been raised in power, just as Jesus was raised. These new selves live unto righteousness, just as our Savior lives unto righteousness. Unlike Jesus, there will be times when the convert sins and acts like a dead, buried old self. Yet true converts will not be satisfied to remain in sin, but they will be disturbed by their law-breaking. They will repent. They'll mortify the flesh by the Spirit's power. Excuse me. So they cried out, "What shall we do?" Peter says in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When convicted by the Spirit of God, the most appropriate thing to do is to cry out to God. Here they cry out to the apostles, who in that context were representing God there, but they're ready to repent. They want to know how to proceed. What shall we do relative to the heinous sin of crucifying the Lord of glory? Peter's reply is simple: repent and be baptized. He does not state here the necessity of faith in Christ, which is interesting, but it seems that he includes that idea in the repentance and turning from self, turning to God. And certainly faith in Christ was necessary for an adult to be baptized. But then in verse 39, more interesting stuff comes up. "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, and for whom the Lord our God will call." This verse has caused considerable debate. Does Peter's reference here to children provide support for the notion of infant baptism that we practice? The context here is important. This is the day of Pentecost. Still, we're on that same day. Peter is speaking to Jews who have assembled in Jerusalem for the feast. It's not just any old assembly of unbelievers. Now, they were unbelievers in the Christian sense, but not in the Jewish sense. They were fairly devout. They came to the city for the feast. Peter speaks to them of the new covenant that was mediated through the completed work of Jesus Christ. The promise in the immediate seems to speaking of the Holy Spirit, a particular blessing to believers in the new covenant. But we can't deny the connection of this terminology to the declaration to Adam and Eve, for instance, in Genesis 3:15, the promise of a Savior. Nor would the promise made to Abraham not apply. "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." So in this verse in Acts 2, there's no value in mentioning their or our children if the promise is not for them. What is added by the inclusion of the phrase, if they're not included in the visible body along with their believing parents? It seems to me he lists two categories here, not three. The first is the Jews who were listening to him speak and their children. That's the way the Jews would have understood it. That's the way it always was with the way that God dealt with them. And then two, the Gentiles, which in the new covenant, God is going to call to himself. So we must keep the cultural, historical context in mind as we read this. What would his audience have understood Peter to say when he spoke to this crowd and said, to you and to your children? They'd have had no other concept in mind other than the fact that children are included with their parents in the outward visible community of the people of God. That's all they knew. That's how God had always worked. Now it seems that the children of those in the visible covenant body stand in a special relationship to God. They're not yet believers or full possessors of new covenant blessings, but they're disciples, they're apprentices of the faith. For them there is good hope, not an absolute guarantee, but good hope that they too, if properly raised, will at some time confess their faith in Christ. The verse presents a limiting factor, all those that the Lord our God shall call. So even from among our children who grew up as disciples, if the Lord does not call them, and they do not believe, they are lost. To summarize what Peter is saying in a kind of expanded paraphrase, God promises that he gave to his people centuries ago is now being fulfilled by the coming of the Holy Spirit. He gave this promise to you Jews, including your children, by it, and commanding you to teach and train them. And by giving them the sign of the covenant, the promise is still for them today. Additionally, God now in the new covenant will fling open the doors to the Gentiles and call many of them to himself so that Jew and Gentile together can enjoy the new covenant blessings, regeneration, justification, indwelling the Spirit, adoption, etc. Well, then it says, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Whenever I see one of those kinds of statements with many other words, where does your heart and mind go? Well, tell me what they were. You know, we read that. The conversation I most long to have heard was the one with Jesus and the men on the road to Emmaus when he expounded the entire Old Testament to them, all applying to himself. Oh, wow, if we could have heard that. Well, he said a lot of things. A lot of things were not recorded for us. But this was, save yourself from this crooked generation. Those outside of Christ take part in the crookedness of their generation, whether in the first century like Peter's time or right now today. The world is a twisted and crooked place. We need to be saved out of it. If we refuse to repent, believe, and be baptized, we remain part of that messed up, crooked generation. Now, there are many people out there whose lives are pretty much together. They live productive and caring lives. They don't appear to us to be amiss, friendly people, nice neighbors. On the other hand, there's a huge multitude whose lives are a total mess, with illicit business dealings, corruption and political scandal, debilitating destruction of substance abuse, perverted and ungodly sexual behavior, uncontrolled anger, you name it. Sin is everywhere. But regardless of which group, those really nice people or the messed up people, anyone outside of Christ is doomed to destruction. They're part of the crooked generation. Because of that fact, Peter calls to themselves, says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, so many people today are offended by that kind of call. Any call that challenges their choices or their sins, so often considered to be bigoted and hateful. If remaining in your sin and being part of the crooked generation leads ultimately to eternal destruction in hell, then not to call them is hateful. A warning and a call to repentance is, in fact, the most loving thing you can do. It shows that you care about that person so much that you're not willing to let them just go along with the crooked generation. There's so much in our generation and culture that is wicked and perverted and crooked. We must not be caught up in it. We must always flee to Christ and be saved from it. Just as Peter did, we need this kind of exhortation today. Don't go along with this generation. Be saved from it by the infinite mercy of Christ. As Peter said earlier, call on the name of the Lord. Now, are those today, various preachers and others, you hear them spouting off, who think that our current culture is the worst ever. If God doesn't do something about this, he's got to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah and that kind of thing. I don't know. We're bad, but I don't think we're the worst ever. Think of the blatant debauchery and hideous disregard for human life in ancient cultures. It's a pretty high bar to reach on the scale of evil. I don't think we're quite there yet. Let's certainly pray that we never approach that. But just because we're not the worst ever doesn't mean we don't need to be saved from it. It's a bad, no doubt. And if you remain wrapped up in it, it will consume you and destroy you. We need Christ. We need his salvation. We need his rescue from this wicked and adulterous generation. Well, then what happened with all of this? Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, Luke records the results of Peter's sermon. The Spirit of God used his message to convert 3,000 people, bring them into the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm always leery when I hear those kinds of stats today. Spurgeon said, I'll count my converts a year later. That's good advice. Ever since revivalism swept this land back in the 19th century, a lot of hype and emotionalism has been connected with big events, conferences, evangelistic campaigns, celebrity preachers. Out of that hype, there's a great deal of emotional response. But is it real? Does it last? How much hype and speculation went around back in 2004? When the Passion of Christ movie first came out. Oh, it was going to bring this great revival. Nothing happened. Or there's no lasting results from all the excitement of the supposed Asbury revival a year or so ago. No rise in church attendance, no rise in church membership. A few weeks ago, 45,000 people packed Angel Stadium for the Greg Laurie Harvest Conference Crusade. 6,500 people made professions of faith in Christ. That's twice what Peter had on the day of Pentecost. Time will tell whether that's genuine or not. Now, 3,000 there on Pentecost, that was a huge addition to the infant church. There were about, 120 there in Jerusalem? Now there's over 3,100. It came about by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. There was no need for all kinds of glitz and advertising and hype and all that sort of thing. Peter preached repentance and faith in Christ. The Spirit enabled 3,000 to see their sin, their need for a Savior, and they repented and believed. And the text tells us that they were also baptized. So let's pray that that the Spirit would bring a powerful, genuine repentance to us and a continuing and growing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray it for ourselves, that our hearts would be tuned to Christ and his life and death and resurrection and all that he accomplished for us in his redemptive work. But let's pray it for our neighbors and others that we know, that they too would come to know and trust Christ, that we'd repent and turn to him. Let's pray it for our communities, for our county, our state, our nation, the world, that people would turn to Christ, would trust in him, and know that in his saving work on the cross would be their only hope. Let's come to his table.